This morning, they've already read in Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to look a little bit more in John chapter 21. But you know, as we come to this time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and we come to Easter, it almost kind of brings into my mind about death. You know, I was not a really a morbid kid, but, you know, I always kind of thought about death and kind of wondered what lay beyond this life and all. But you know, as you grow up, you realize death is really the great equalizer. You know, I mean, some people, you know, might be very wealthy, but you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. You know, I mean, we're all pretty much equal when it comes to death. I read a story of Alexander the Great, one of his beloved servants. He was trying to give an illustration of how temporary glory is. And Alexander the Great, at age 30, he had conquered the world. Just a great, incredible, powerful man, a strategist and all. And yet this servant, pretty wise servant, he was out in the yard, and he had a pile of bones in one hand and the other hand. And Alexander went out there to this beloved servant. He said, "What are you doing?" And the servant said, "I'm trying to distinguish between the bones of your father and the bones of his slave." And Alexander got the point. Death is the great equalizer. There is a gravestone in England, and it reads, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Scratched on the bottom of that, somebody had read that, and he scratched on the bottom, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." You see, death, when we face it, you know, we want to know which way are we going. And we find that heaven's only message is Jesus Christ for our day and age. It has been since Jesus came and died for the sins of the world and he rose again. Prior to Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, he declared and he proved that he had authority over death. A very incredible saying that he was teaching when he was teaching his disciples. He says in John 5, 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." What an incredible thing to say. I mean, if you said that, we would all laugh. But Jesus said that the dead will hear my voice and they will live. I'm certain the disciples didn't quite understand all that meant until, in fact, Jesus was crucified, put in the tomb, and rose again. Because the Bible says in Matthew 28, 52 and 53, "And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Is that an incredible thing? Can you imagine being in Jerusalem and seeing Uncle Joseph from his tomb walking around Jerusalem? Didn't we just bury him last year? And here Jesus, in his resurrection, to prove that, bodies came out of the tombs and they were walking in Jerusalem, just to prove the fact that they would hear his voice and rise from the tomb. Not only then, but even with us, that's the hope that we have. Now, Jesus set the stage of the fact that he does have power over life and death when his friend Lazarus died. They called him, he delayed, then he came. The sisters were angry and said, "Why didn't you come, Lord? You could have healed him." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection," and he said, "Your brother shall live again." And they said, "Well, we know in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who believes in me and who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, that's a radical saying for a grieving sister when her brother's dead. Do you believe this, that I'm the resurrection and the life? But really, it just it separates those who have a belief and those who don't have a belief. Those who have a belief that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and those who don't. We're in one of two categories. In fact, Peter said that we have a living hope because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So here's the difference between those that have hope and those who don't have hope. So this morning, I suspect there are those in amongst us, those that are listening over the radio or the webcast, those that have hope and those that don't have hope. Those that do believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and those that don't. But you see, so important that we find that those words of Jesus Christ, that they might ring true in our ears, that Jesus, the whole purpose for each one of us is to have that hope that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us. Now, when Jesus said, "Take me to where they have buried Lazarus." So here, the stone was rolled against his tomb. They said, "Roll the stone away." And the women said, "No, Lord, he'll stink by now." You see, he was 4 days in the grave, and they believed, the Jewish mind believed, that the spirit would leave the body if a person died, but that spirit would hover over the body for 3 days. But then after 3 days, the spirit would leave, would depart and go to the place of the abode, Sheol, they called it. So now it's 4 days, and they thought, no way is he going to come back to life. I mean, he stinks at this point. And Jesus said, "Did I not say, if you believe, you shall see the glory of God?" And so they rolled the stone away, and Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus hops out of that tomb. He's wrapped up in his grave clothes, and Jesus said, "Unwrap him." Now, some commentators say that Jesus had to identify it was Lazarus come forth, because if he just said come forth, the entire graveyard would empty. Well, I don't know. It's an interesting thought, but the point is, Lazarus was really identifying the fact that Jesus has power over life and death. Now, in life and death, Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." You see, when we think about this, when Jesus said, "They will hear my voice, those that are dead, and they will rise again," now that's an interesting concept. But you see, we need to know the voice of the Lord in this life if we're going to know it in the next life. And so very important when Jesus said, "If you have an ear to hear, my sheep hear my voice and follow me." And I pray that this Easter season, that God's voice would become very clear to you and realize that he does have a purpose, he does have a plan, that it's not just a ceremony in celebrating Easter, but there's power behind it. There's more power than we can imagine. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, he says, can dwell in your heart and in your life if you know and hear the voice of the Lord. Now, I think about... when you think about hearing the voice of the Lord, I remember I got on an elevator once because I'm on the radio, and somebody looked confused. I said, "Oh, do you want such and such a floor?" And they go, "Oh, I listen to you on K-Lite." I said, "Oh, yeah, I know. Yeah, I'm on K-Lite, and yes, I'm Bill." We had in downtown, when we had our building down there, we put speakers all over the place, even in the bathrooms. They're in the bathrooms here. But In the bathroom, there's K-Lite that's piped in, and the servant's piped in, and I just happened to be preaching, and a dad had to take his little boy to the bathroom, and so now this little guy, 6 years old, I think, is in the stall, and I'm preaching the sermon, and it's coming in the loudspeaker, and the father told me this later. He said, "My son said, I don't want Pastor Bill in here with me." So... that voice wasn't appropriate to that little guy in the bathroom. But you see, the Lord's voice, hearing the Lord's voice in our lives, so important. And I would pray, if maybe you've just kind of dabbled with religion, Christianity, Jesus Christ is not a religion, it's a relationship. If it was a religion, I would go. I would probably be involved in something else like I was before, but it's a relationship. And you see, you have to realize that God has a purpose for each of our lives. I never thought He did have a purpose. I thought I had to kind of go out there and discover that purpose on my own. And so I know a lot of you have done the same thing. So you involve yourself in a lot of different things to try to find the purpose and the meaning in life. For me, it was mysticism. You know, it was kind of like the New Age. Go into the cosmos and kind of find God. Sri Aurobindo, the Indian prophet, you know, that kind of thing. Or maybe just kind of carousing, you know, hanging out in Waikiki and doing the exciting things there. Or maybe surfing. That was my life, my lifestyle, surfing. Or getting higher. Whatever it is, you're out there trying to discover what is the purpose in life. And in trying to achieve the meaning in life, often we find that we go down these dead-end roads, these dead-end streets, and it can be so frustrating. And sometimes you get what you want, but then you realize, man, the more I get, the more I want. What is the purpose? What is the meaning to life? Similar, maybe your story is similar to this man's. Maybe you didn't achieve what he did, but it says all he ever wanted in life was more. He wanted more money, so he parlayed inherited wealth into a billion-dollar pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he broke into the Hollywood scene and soon became a filmmaker and star. He wanted more sensual pleasure, so he paid handsome sums to indulge in every sexual urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power. So he secretly dealt political favors so skillfully that two U.S. presidents became his pawns. All he ever wanted was more. He was absolutely convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. But history tells us a different story. How did this man, who seemingly had it all according to the world's standards, finish his life? Well, emaciated, colorless, with a sunken chest, fingernails inches long in grotesque corkscrews, rotting black teeth, tumors, innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction. Howard Hughes died a billionaire junkie, insane by all reasonable standards, believing the myth that life consists of having more. Well, if you go down that path, you probably never achieve what he did. Very few people do. But sometimes we go down that path and we resign ourselves to thinking, you know what, I've gone down it far enough and life is just futile. It's without purpose. And so we feel like just kind of giving up. But the Bible says there's nothing further from the truth. There is purpose in life. Or maybe on the other end of the spectrum, maybe it's seeking instant happiness, instant fulfillment. And so we try to find it in the latest product, if we just use that product, or maybe have this image with these kind of clothes and this kind of hair and this kind of makeup, then I'll be happy. Or if maybe I just take this certain class that promises me to be a success, or maybe if I join the gym and have this certain body shape, or maybe that special person, boy, if that one would just come into my life, then I would be fulfilled. And so we'd all love to have this instant success, this instant beauty, this instant happiness. I read of an old farmer. He brought his family to the big city for the very first time, and they'd never seen buildings so tall or sights so impressive. And the farmer dropped his wife off at the department store and took his son with him to the bank, and it was the tallest of all the buildings. As they walk into the lobby, they saw something they'd never seen before, an elevator. To them, it was remarkable. Two steel doors opened, and a rather large elderly lady walked in, and the doors closed behind her. The lighted numbers above the door flashed to the right, stopped, and then they flashed back to the left. And then the door opened, and this time, a beautiful young lady came walking out. The farmer was amazed. He turned to his son and he said, "You wait right here, son. I'm going to go get your mother and run her through that contraption." You see, with the resurrection of Christ, there is something instant. You see, there is an instant change there. Instant change. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, something that was formerly not known, but now is." We know this mystery. It's written right here. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." It will be instant change when we hear his voice and the dead will rise. That's what he's saying here. You see, living a life apart from the reality of the resurrection is to be on a never-ending search for meaning and purpose in life. And you never really come to it until you come to Christ. Or maybe just simply, you live a life of just simply existing. And some people, they live that way, just existing, waiting to die. You see, but the Lord made you. God created you. And he loves you. And the Bible is a love letter, his love letter to you. And he's custom designed a plan for your life. And Jesus said, "Come unto me, and I will give you abundant life." He's talking about a supernatural empowering of life, his life and our life. And so when we're living this life just seeking, trying to find purpose and meaning and trying to do it on our own and going down all these alleys and dead-end streets, the Lord said, "You know, I've come to give you abundant life, a supernatural empowering of this life. It's my life in your life." And so Jesus spoke about his death and his resurrection. Because it would take place through that, he said, "I go away and I will come again. I will not leave you as orphans. When I go, I'm not going to leave you alone." But he says in John 16, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper or the Holy Spirit shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you, the things that are to come." So the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, actually dwelling in us, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, he said, "When I go to the cross, when I'm buried and when I resurrect, I from heaven will send the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised me from the dead, to dwell in you and reveal all truth to you." What an amazing thing. I had looked for that 27 years of my life. Never thought I'd find it. And then I found it in Christ. I found it in the Bible. But you see here, Jesus, as he's setting his face toward Jerusalem, as flint toward Jerusalem, the Bible says when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, settling the issue of the cross, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, this cup of the cross, but not my will, your will be done." Well, God's will was that he go to the cross. And so in Gethsemane here, Judas, the one that betrayed him, came, they found him, and he said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And when he said those words, there was such power in his presence that all those, that mob from the Sanhedrin and the temple police came and they all fell backwards. They couldn't handle it. Got up again. "Who do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he." And so they took him. They gave him a trial, actually six trials. They were illegal because the Sanhedrin was not supposed to meet at night. That was in their bylaws. They didn't meet at night, but they wanted to get a hold of Jesus, so they did. They broke their rules. And also, a man couldn't be condemned. They had to wait for 2 days. If they condemned the man, wait on it. Because maybe you just did it in an instant of passion, and you didn't really think it through. And so now is the time to contemplate, think about it, reflect. And then after 2 days, then put him to death. Well, they didn't do that. They met at night, and they had determined to put him to death. The six trials, the first one was with Annas. He was the older high priest. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was now the Roman's choice. He was now doing that high priestly service, but it was kind of a dual thing. Annas was the one that the people looked to. Caiaphas was the ones that Rome, and he was a collaborator with Rome, so they were looking to him. So first, Jesus went to Annas, the first trial. Then Annas sent him to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, that second trial. Then the Sanhedrin met, the third trial. And then they sent him to Pilate, the fourth trial. And then Pilate sent him to Herod. That was the fifth trial. And then Herod back to Pilate. Three Jewish trials, three Roman trials. The Bible says he was delivered up because of jealousy. They were losing their following. They didn't like the people coming after Jesus, so they delivered him up. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. And so the Jews, they didn't have the right of crucifixion. They had lost that. And so they intimidated Pilate, the Roman government, to do their dirty work. And false witnesses were, they tried to get the false witnesses up there, but they kept contradicting one another. And so they couldn't find a false witness. Finally, a couple guys came forward and said, you know what? We heard him say, he will destroy this temple, pointing to the temple of Herod, the temple there that stood on the Temple Mount. Destroy this temple made with hands and raise it up without hand in 3 days. That's not what Jesus said. Those critics and all, they always like to change the Bible. Jesus said, destroy this temple. He was talking about his body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up again. That's exactly what the resurrection is all about. And so Pilate, being such a weak leader, and he's doing everything as a political expediency. And he will do anything these people want, but he's trying to get out of it. And so Jesus is before him. And Jesus said, everyone of the truth hears me. That's an incredible saying. Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth hears me. If you're a person that truly seeks the truth, you're going to end up at Jesus Christ. God will bring you there. If you're one that just kind of plays with truth, well, maybe you'll never end up with Jesus and you'll just keep playing with truth, ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And then Pilate, in his arrogance and his callousness, says, what is truth? And then we find that Pilate, he realizes Jesus is not guilty. He's trying to release him. And Pilate's wife, she has a dream about Jesus, and she relates it to her husband. I had a disturbing dream about this man. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. But Pilate, fearing the Jews, he realized that those Jews could go to Rome, give a bad report about him, and the Roman leader, Caesar, can remove him from his position. He could lose his job. So he tries to squirm out of this. He tries to play both sides of the fence to appease the people, but try to let Jesus off. And so he squirms out of doing what's right by trying to maneuver, manipulate. So he says, hey, isn't it during your Passover feast, don't you have one prisoner that is to be released? Why don't we release? And he put up Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer and an insurrectionist. And they felt for sure they're not going to want him released. So Barabbas or Jesus? And then the Bible says the religious leaders, so jealous of Jesus, they stirred up the crowd. No, release Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Come on. And so the people followed along with the chief priests and the leaders. And so they cried for the release of Barabbas and to crucify Jesus Christ. Three times he tried to get Jesus released, but to no avail. They still cried out, crucify him. So he thought, well, maybe I can satisfy their bloodlusts by scourging Jesus and having him scourged 39 lashes. But wait a minute, Pilate, you just said that he's innocent. That's like a judge saying that I determine that you are an innocent man, send him to jail for 10 years. That doesn't make sense. An innocent man and scourge him, but you see he's trying to manipulate the crowd. Let's scourge him, and then as they see his bloodied, battered body, they'll say, okay, you can release him now. That's enough punishment. But it's interesting how God even uses unbelievers and people that really want to have nothing to do with God, how he uses them. In fact, by Pilate doing that, he fulfilled Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, that was written some 750 years before the event. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. And that's what Pilate determines. Let's scourge him. Pilate didn't know that was in the Bible. He had no idea. But you see, God realizes that Jesus is taking that punishment upon himself that was due us. And so determined by God all along. And so you find in the American Medical Journal, American medical people will tell us that this scourging, it was done by a flagrum. And it was a short, sturdy handled whip, and it had the long leather thongs on it and sharp bone and pieces of lead. And so you had a weight to it, and as you put it on the back of that victim, the shoulders and the back, it would bruise and it would cut the skin. Deep subcontusions where the issues or the tissue and the oozing of the blood, the capillaries and the veins begin to spurt, the arteries would spurt blood and the blood vessels would be exposed and the muscles, and it was just a horrible situation. If you saw that movie of Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, they did a pretty good depiction of that. Some say, oh, it was too horrible. If you thought that was horrible, then what Jesus went through, you have to understand it was like that. That's what was happening. And you see, the centurion would determine how, well, basically, so the flesh would just, the skin would be hanging with long ribbons until the person would be an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue, according to the medical journal. But the centurions, they determined how close to death they would let that victim, and they wanted the maximum suffering, so they wouldn't, some died under the scourge, but they would try to back off because they wanted to crucify him. They were into that. That was their blood sport. And so they didn't want to kill him, so they would back off. But you see, even then, when you think about Jesus' torn body by this flagrum, the Bible says, Isaiah 52:14, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Jesus couldn't, the Bible says, he couldn't even be recognized as a man. He was a mass of bruised and bloody and torn flesh. That's what it's saying. Well, why do you describe that so graphically, Bill? I get weak knees when you talk about that. You have to realize, you see, that's the penalty that was due us. We're in a pretty good condition right now, but you see, that's what Jesus, what God had his son take upon himself for our behalf. He was punished, the punishment that was due us fell upon him, you see. And by his scourging, we are healed, the Bible says. Emotionally, physically, socially, spiritually, there's a healing, there's a power that comes from that. And yet, at the same time, you see, it didn't work. He brought him out, echo homo, behold the man. Pile of flesh, and the people looked at him, they still said, crucify him. And so he thought, well, brought a basin of water, and he says, I wash my hands of the blood of this man. And he said, his blood be upon us and our children. But you see, you can't really wash your hands of Jesus. You can't really be neutral when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Well, I'm just not even going to think about it. Well, that means you don't think he's the resurrection and the life. He's the living hope. Well, I'm just not going to think about having hope or no hope. I'm just void of that. No, you can't wash your hands of it. You can't be neutral. To be neutral is to be a no. You see, you have to make a decision. The Lord always draws us to a decision. And so then Pilate, what does he do? He doesn't release him. He hands him over to the cohort, to the Roman soldiers. And so they crown him with that crown of thorns. You know what a chiavi thorn is. You've been here long enough, stepped on those things. Sometimes they get to be 2-3 inches long. Well, imagine a vine with those chiavi thorns on them. That was the crown of thorns. They have them in Israel. So we go to En Gedi. We usually march up there and we see these. Well, they jam that on his head. And then they put the scarlet robe upon him. And remember, the scourging taking place and then ripping that thing off as the wound is beginning to cauterize and then pulling it back open, opening that wound. But the Bible says in Psalm 22:6, speaking of Jesus, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. In Isaiah 53:5, he was crushed for our sins. That's significant. I am a worm. Why did he say that? I am a tola. Well, the red garment, the red robe that they put upon him. You ever wonder, how did they dye? What kind of dye did they use? Well, they got it from a tola worm, T-O-W-L-A, a tola worm. And they would crush the body of this little worm, and liquid would come out. And so you need a mass amount of those, and the liquid, and then they would dye the garment with that. Very significant that Jesus said, I am a tola, and that God crushed him for our sins. And then they blindfolded him and they beat him. You know how it is if you have a blindfold on, you don't know, you know, running into walls, but here, somebody hit you from this side or that side. And they said, prophesy who hit you. And then they spit upon him. You see, what they were doing is playing what the Romans called the game of the kings. If somebody was to be crucified, they would bring him before this cohort, these Roman soldiers, and they'd let him play with them, kind of a cat and mouse. They would abuse him. Oh, he's a king, huh? Let's make a thorn and let's make a crown and put it on him. And they jammed it on him. Oh, they put a reed in his hand. Oh, you're a reed. And they beat him with the reed. Oh, blindfold him. He's a king. Prophesy. And so they abused him, the game of the kings, just to the point of death. They didn't want to kill him because they wanted to crucify him. They liked that. Again, it was blood sport. But ultimately, we know that that was the plan of God. You know, we want to point the fingers. Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? No, it was you. It was me. All of us put Christ on the cross because God so loved the world. And when love is really active, it doesn't wait to act. It just acts. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so you see, God just acted on our behalf. Even if a person doesn't receive Christ, he still acts. And those who do have eternal life. Well, they marched him now to the place of crucifixion. Actually, one of the Roman philosophers of one, I think he was born in 106 BC, right around the first century BC, Cicero, that Roman philosopher, said the most cruel and hideous of tortures, because Rome had incorporated crucifixion. And as they marched him there, they put a crossbeam upon him. It was called a patulum, patibulum. And they put it on his back. It probably weighed about 125 pounds. It wasn't the whole cross, the upright part, all of that probably weighed about 300 pounds. And then they marched him. They marched him to the place of crucifixion through the longest route they could take. Because the Romans want to show, hey, this is what happens to somebody that messes with Rome. Here's what you're going to get. So that would put fear in people. And so as they marched him, he couldn't handle it. He was so weak by this point, he fell. And they grabbed a black man from Africa, Simon of Cyrene. And it even names his sons Alexander and Rufus. The only reason it names them is the church would know who those guys were. I think that Simon came to the Lord as he carried the cross of Jesus. And his whole family came to the Lord. Oh, a little bit of speculation there, but you'd never put the name of people in the Bible unless the first century church knew who they were. And so as they take him to the cross, they put that patibulum down on the ground. They lay Jesus on his back, and they start pounding the spikes in. And they're pounded through the wrist, 7-inch spikes through the wrist. The Bible says that back in those days, they had women that were women of mercy. And these women would have wine mixed with myrrh. Myrrh is a narcotic, and it would deaden the pain. And so they tried to give it to Jesus, but he refused it. Because Jesus took the full brunt of the pain that was due us on himself. He didn't take a narcotic to deaden the pain, but he experienced the full brunt of the wrath of God upon sin. And so when they nailed him to that crossbeam, then they had these wooden forks that the soldiers would get on either side, and they would have these wooden forks, and the soldiers on either side would hoist him up in that upper post and then place him there and then nail the feet to the upright part. And there he would be on the cross. And that's when the taunting began. as those that were around him taunted him, shook their head, "If you're the Son of God, come off that cross. Heal yourself, physician." Oh, they taunted him. And down below the cross, here the soldiers, they were dividing up his garments. They were gambling for the outer garment. And yet still, with these unbelievers, these brutal men, even prophecy was being fulfilled. Psalm 22:18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." But mocking, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Come down off the cross." You see, he could have saved himself, but if he saved himself, he couldn't save us. It wasn't nails that held him to the cross. It was love. It was love for you and for me. It was love for the world. Oh, he could have. Can you imagine if we were on the cross and we had his power? I'll show you guys. But, you know, then the work of redemption would be lost. Well, they put him on the cross at 9 in the morning. And he was there for 6 hours until 3 p.m. You think, well, that doesn't seem very long. I understand that some guys were there for days on the cross. Well, that's true, but it only took God 6 hours to judge the sins of the world in the body of his Son. You see, that was the purpose of going to the cross, not how much pain you can endure. But what Jesus took upon himself were the sins, every sin that was ever, ever committed from all humanity upon himself. And so on the cross here, when they first nailed him, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think not that he was just looking at that mob and that crowd, but I believe he was looking through history. He was looking at you. He was looking at me. "Father, forgive them for all those things that they've done, all those sins against humanity and against you, Father. All those sins, forgive them." And you know, he bore fruit with that prayer. Because we know 50 days later when Peter preached, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. And I suspect a number of those were right there at the cross, maybe some of the mockers at the same time who are mocking now came to the Lord. But also, here his mother, Mary, was there. And with these compassionate eyes, he looks at her. And he looks at John the apostle. And he looks at her, looks at John, he said, "Behold your mother." And then he looks at her, "Behold your son." And from that day on, John and Mary stayed with John until, you know, she died. So what a tender thing, Jesus caring for his mother on the cross. And then those two criminals on the cross, they were dying also next to Jesus, one on either side. And they were both mocking him in the beginning. And then finally, one of them came to his senses and he said, "What are we doing? This is an innocent man, and we're hanging here because of the guilt of our sin." And he turned to Jesus, and he said, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." Just within hours, they're going to be dead, and this man is going to be in paradise. Do you realize that all of us one day are going to die? That's a great equalizer. And the one thief, he kept mocking. The other who said, Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise." At that point, he went. This body died, and his spirit and soul went to the Lord in paradise at that point. But you see, the other one went. There's only two places that Jesus speaks about, paradise and torment. There's outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. We know it as heaven and hell. Only two places. You see, that's why it's good to familiarize ourselves with God's voice, Jesus' voice, to when he calls us to be with him. But hear those, that thief, that one thief on the cross. And then you find at 12 noon, the first three things took place before 12 noon. And then at 12 noon, it turns dark. It's so dark you can't even see your hand before your face. And Jesus cries out from the cross. They can hear the echo of him crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." They don't understand it. They think, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes and rescues him. They miss the point. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, at that point, God was judging the sins of the world in the body of his Son. And Jesus felt forsaken of the Father that we might not be forsaken of the Father. God was judging the sins of mankind in the body of Jesus Christ that we not have to be judged for our sins and be separated from God. And God wanted privacy. He didn't want gawkers looking at Jesus doing this. Well, we find after that, toward the end, Jesus said, "I thirst," according to prophecy. They put sour wine up to his mouth. He tasted it because it was in prophecy. The prophet says that. And then he said, "It is finished." It is finished. Not "I am finished," but "it is finished." The work of redemption for all humanity, all mankind, it is finished. And then the Bible says he gave up the ghost. He said, "Father, receive my spirit." Jesus before that said, "No man takes my life. I give my life willingly. You don't take my life, I give it. This is me and the Father's doing. I've already settled it in Gethsemane. I didn't want to go to the cross, but I know enduring the cross, despising the shame, but looking to the future, what it does, redemption of mankind." And so we find him dying, him giving up the spirit on the cross. And then we find the temple, the veil is rent from top to bottom. They say it was a veil about 6 inches thick. And this is where the high priest would go once a year to sprinkle the blood for the Passover. And that's ripped in two. God is saying, no longer do you need priest, pastor, holy man to come to God. You can come to God on your own, every single person through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a priest. You don't need a holy man. You don't need to. You can go right where you're at work, at home, in the car. You now have access to God through Jesus Christ. So the veil was rent in two. And then one of the centurions that were standing by as he saw all this, this hardened centurion, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And he began to praise God. Here's a man that got saved right there. It's just amazing the fruit that Jesus bore even on the cross. Well, that place of crucifixion, Golgotha, there's a garden. When we go to Israel, we're right there. We see Golgotha, we see the garden. There's a garden right next to it with a new tomb. It says in the scripture, and Joseph of Arimathea, he was the owner of that garden, that tomb. And Joseph was part of the Sanhedrin, the high religious community, and he asked for Pilate for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was, he's dead already? 6 hours? And so he sends his coroner, you know, his professional soldier to determine the fact that he is dead. And yes, he's dead. The two thieves, their legs are broken. And Jesus, they put a spear in his side and out came blood and water. That's interesting, blood and water. How do you figure there? Well, they say right around the heart, there's a sac called the pericardium sac. And they say when there's extreme pressure, extreme stress on the heart, and the heart ruptures, that sac fills with a clear fluid. And so if you would stab the heart, blood and that serum or that water would come out, which really tells us that Jesus died of a, you call it a ruptured heart? I would call it a broken heart. A broken heart taking the sins of the world. Here is the sinless Son of God, never experienced any sin whatsoever up to the age of 33. Amazing, isn't it? Because that's God's Son, sinlessly perfect. And that's the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God for us. We can't die for our own sins. Nobody else can. And so here he is. He took all that sin upon himself. And you'd have to say it was a heartbreaker. And so identifying the fact that he is dead, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, another leader of the synagogue, another disciple of Jesus, as was Joseph Arimathea, they got up on that crossbar and they pulled the spikes out of Jesus' hands. They pulled it out of his feet. They took him down and they wrapped him in the linen cloth with 100 pounds of spice, and they laid it in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And they rolled a stone over the tomb. And it says a large stone, a massive stone. And the religious leaders went to Pilate and said, hey, look, this deceiver said that after 3 days he will rise again. Let's seal the tomb, set a guard, because these disciples might steal the body. Pilate said, okay, you've got your guard. And they put a seal, a Roman seal, that the penalty of death, if you ever broke that seal. So they sealed the tomb, put guards, 16 guards, to guard that tomb, probably 4-hour shifts constantly. And then the first day of the week, Sunday, the women begin to converge on the tomb. They have spices and ointments. They want to anoint Jesus' body. And so as they come, probably Mary Magdalene runs before them as they all converge. And she looks in the tomb. It's empty. Then she runs to go tell Peter and John that somebody stole the body. And then the other women finally arrive, and they look in, and they see angels. And as the scripture reading this morning, he's not here. He's risen. He told you that he's going to be crucified the third day. He will rise again. Now go to Galilee. Tell the disciples that he's risen, and he will meet them there. And then probably they left the tomb, and then Peter and John, they're on their way. And we know that according to John, that John outruns Peter. He gets there first, looks in, but Peter gets there, and he goes in the tomb. And he sees the linen cloth folded by themselves as though the body just evaporated out of it. And then John goes in and looks, and they go back home. And then finally, Mary Magdalene makes her way there, and she gets there. And then Mary, when she's there, she sees the angel. She's weeping. She sees an angel, and she's her eyes full of tears. And why are you weeping? Behold, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've taken him. And then she turns and she sees Jesus. And she doesn't recognize it's Jesus. And standing there, and Jesus said, woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you have taken him away, where have you laid him that I might take him away? Isn't that incredible? Here, this Mary, she's probably about 100 pounds, and Jesus, now with all the spices and stuff, he's probably about a 200-pound man anyway, and then the spices, just the strength of love. Show me where he is, and I'll take him away. I just want to be with him. I don't care if I have to drag him, if I have to try to lift him. Where is he? I want to take him. I mean, just so much love with Mary. She's the first to see the Lord, and the other disciples see him after that. But we see these women as they go back to tell the disciples. There's great fear. They ran in with fear, but great joy. What an interesting combination, fear and joy. I don't know if you've ever had that, fear and joy. I don't know if I, fear and joy, maybe fear and excitement. My son took me on this ride at this theme park last year. And we had the grandkids and stuff, but not on this one. It was like I don't even know what they called it, but it was like a jet thing. It was compressed air, and it shoots you out. You get to about 90 miles an hour in 3 seconds. And I'll tell you, that was it was a little scary, but there was a thrill there. But I just can imagine these women. He's alive, and you're fearing all these things. You're not used to this supernatural stuff. And yet your hopes that had been elevated and dashed, and now they're back up there, and there's great joy. What an incredible thing. And then you find that as Jesus appears, as we mentioned, he appears like 11 times you find in the Gospels. And there's one time he appears in the epistles, he appears to a group of 500 people at one time. To me, that is amazing, because I think the strongest evidence are from the disciples that he's risen, because they didn't believe. You see, they weren't predisposed to believe. They didn't have the power of suggestion, maybe as a one that is going to hypnotize you. They talk about the power of suggestion, and they suggest that, and then you're out. But that's not what happened here. You see, they wanted empirical evidence. We don't believe. Every time they told him, they didn't believe. And so finally, ultimately, and eventually, they did come to a belief. But I just love it. Let me just kind of end off with this, too, of the disciples. Mary, You know, Mary Magdalene, she's always at the feet of Jesus. She was the first that Jesus appeared to because of her devotion to him. But the Bible says Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. It doesn't say what kind of demons or what she had gotten into. Some commentaries and commentators, and I don't like it when people speculate like this, say that she was a prostitute. I don't know if she was or she wasn't. But the Bible leaves that open. I mean, you think about your life when you've gone into some kind of sin or some kind of evil. I mean, that evil almost takes on a personification, almost like a demonic kind of influence. It becomes so overpowering that all of a sudden you don't have control of it. It has control of you. Well, the Bible says there were 7 of those in her. Now, whatever it was, whatever evil, Jesus cast it out. So I believe whatever evil that we might have in our life, Jesus can deal with and cast it out. Her sins absolutely forgiven, free in sin. And so all she wanted to do is be with the Lord. What a beautiful woman she is. Sins forgiven. You see, God's love and experiencing God's forgiveness of sin, it draws us. It drew her. It's the kindness of God that brings a person to repentance. I read of a story, a wealthy Hindu boarded a ship in Bombay loaded down with chains. He was with the chains. He could only move about with the help of servants and could never know peace or comfort. Squatting on the deck in the midst of chains, he explained that while still a young man, he had vowed to put on a link of chain for every sin he committed. He was now helplessly under the burden of 600 pounds of chains. You see, but forgiveness, when we have it, it frees us from guilt and from condemnation. And maybe you don't see those physical chains, but they're like chains that just absolutely weight your life down. And I think that's what Mary Magdalene experienced. Another fella, we end with him, is Doubting Thomas. Remember, Jesus appeared to the other disciples, showed him his hands, his side. They told Thomas. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe until I can put my fingers in the nail prints in his hand and my hand in his side. And then 8 days later, Jesus said, Thomas, come here. In fact, Jesus heard what Thomas was saying, although Jesus wasn't there. It's amazing how Jesus knows our thoughts. He knows what we're saying, and we can't even see the Lord. But you see, some call him Doubting Thomas. I call him Honest Thomas. But Jesus said, come here, put your finger in my hand and put your hand in my side and don't be unbelieving, but believe. And he bowed down and he worshiped Jesus. He said, my Lord and my God. Here he came into a whole new experience in life as Mary Magdalene had come into. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed. First of all, he said, oh, you see and then believe. Blessed is he who does not see and yet believes, who has faith. You see, remember how we started out, everyone who is of faith hears Jesus' voice. Pilate said, or everyone who is of the truth hears Jesus' voice. And Pilate said, what is truth? You see, here it is. Here it is. Here is truth. When we come to truth, it frees us. It breaks those shackles, breaks those chains. There's some supernatural power in our life that lives beyond what we used to before we were believers. Jesus said, taste and see. Taste and see the Lord is good. You see, believing is seeing. The spiritual truth is in your life and with your life when the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, is in you. You see, the search for meaning in life, it's going to lead you to Jesus Christ if you are a person that really is a seeker of truth. I promise you that. I mean, how many people in here have experienced that? And I don't know about you, but I was on a search for truth. And in my mind, going down all these avenues, I thought in my mind, I'm never going to find what real truth is. And then the Lord surprised me by his truth. And you see, your truth will end with Jesus Christ. The purpose God has put you on planet Earth, you'll discover that when you give your heart and your life to this loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection, we now have that supernatural empowering in our life, his life in our life. Let's pray. Father, We do want to thank you, Lord, for just the truth of the resurrection. Lord, and I do pray for the folks here this morning, and maybe there are some that are hearing this for the first time, and maybe it sounds pretty good to them, but they're a little bit questioning about giving their hearts and their lives to you. Lord, you say that it's not religion, it's not joining a church, it's not doing 10 things that are religious things and stop doing 10 things that, you know, are sinful things. Lord, that's you don't qualify people coming to you. You just say all who are weary and heavy laden, all those who have gone down those alleys and come up short, you say just come to you and you'll do the work inside. You'll bring them to that truth and you'll do a new work in them. And I want to ask you this morning, but with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe you're here and you want to receive Jesus for the first time. Or maybe for you, it's just a recommitment because you've been away from him for a little while. And let this Resurrection Sunday, let it be a new beginning for you. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you'd like to trust Christ for the first time in your life, or maybe come back to him and start afresh, I want you to lift up your hand and acknowledge it to me, and I want to pray for you. Lift it up high. Don't be shy. Let me see. God bless you. I see you, and you, and you, and you. Praise the Lord, and you in the back, and you. God bless you. Anyone else? And you. See that young person there. You're really just saying yes to Jesus. You're asking him to come into your life and just do a new work and trusting him for that. Anyone else? God bless you. See those hands in you. Neat. Awesome. Praise the Lord. Father, I do thank you for those that have lifted their hands in acknowledgement of receiving you. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, as they trust you as Lord and Savior, Lord, that you would do just a great work in their hearts and in their lives this morning. I want you to pray this prayer with me. The Bible tells us, he tells us, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That knocking on that door is our heart's door. And there's only one handle, it's on the inside. And as you open that door, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. You see, again, hearing his voice and you're opening the door. And he's going to come into your heart this morning. And so pray this prayer with me. Just simply say, dear Jesus, I thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. Lord, this morning I turn to you. I want to stop running, and I come to you, and I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior. Come into my life and fill me with your love. Give me a love for your word. Give me a love for you. Give me a love for your people. Help me to serve you the rest of my days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.